Turn, please, to the 13th chapter of the book of Job. This is our 8th study in this wonderful book. The book of Job is a sublime book. There are depths in it, there are heights in it that are not at first visible to us. But the more one studies it, then the more one realizes that the great wisdom of God underlies this book. You know that principally the book centers upon the words of comfort, or supposed comfort, that are offered to Job by his three friends upon hearing of the calamities that befell him, came to sympathize and then to tell him what they felt he should do to recover that which he had lost by way of the blessing of God. Now the three friends, though I'm sure sincerely anxious to help their friend Job, missed the point badly. They judge with sight. They look upon Job, they see him in his trouble, in his affliction, and they judge on that basis rather than judging things on the basis of God's revealed truth. Consequently, they make a tragic mistake concerning Job, and they judge him to be a hypocrite. One who, despite all his religious activities before, was just an empty professor, and there was nothing to his religion. Otherwise, why would these things have befallen him? That's how they reasoned. And Job protests. Job says, this is not the case. I am no hypocrite. And they in turn now say, you're adding sin to sin, Job. Not only are you a hypocrite, but you refuse to acknowledge it. And now you're defying God. Because has he not judged you for your hypocrisy? And you will not submit to the judgment that he has poured upon you. Now, Job, you're not just a hypocrite, but you're a stubborn rebel. All this, of course, was totally untrue. It's little wonder that down through the centuries, indeed down through the millenniums, these three men have become proverbs, as it were. And today we still talk of those who come with empty sympathy as Job's comforters. Now here in this chapter 13 we want to look at one of the great statements that Job utters, and it is a statement I believe that will stand with any of the other glorious statements uttered by men and women of God throughout the ages. I'm referring to what he says in the verse 15, where Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's a tremendous statement. That's a tremendous statement. And I want you to think about that. Job here has been brought right down. Right down. He has lost his family. What a crushing blow that must have been. I have seen mothers and fathers who have lost one child. I have seen mothers and fathers who have lost more than one child. I don't think I have ever and for this I'm thankful. I have ever been called to a house where the whole children have been wiped out. But that happened, Job. And not only that, but he lost his whole possessions. Lost his whole possessions. He lost the affection, the loyalty, and the support of his wife. And he lost his health. He lost his health in such a horrific fashion that people turned away from him. He was such a loathsome sight. The diseases that broke out upon him were so dreadful, there wasn't one that would come and help him. And he was left to scrape himself with a broken piece of pottery. Now that's the state that Job was in. And then to add to that, there came his three friends. We don't blame them too harshly, for they commit no sin other than that which we have all committed many times, judging by sight. Now we don't despise them, though we learn the lesson of their errors and pray that God will give us grace not to do what they did. But in all this, Job was thus crushed down and down and down. And yet right down there in the depths, as he is being slandered by his comforters, as his words are being misconstrued and misunderstood and being thrown back in his face, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. No statement that Job could have uttered was better able to refute the accusation that was made against him by his three friends, that he was a hypocrite and defied God. No statement, I say, could have better refuted that accusation than this statement. Because the ultimate in surrender to God is submitting to death in God's time and in God's way. He that can say amen to these words of Job is a man who has yielded in mind, in body, and in soul to the will of God. Every Christian knows a measure of surrender to God. But not every Christian can say this, though he slay me. Not every Christian can say this. Every Christian, as I say, knows a measure of surrender to God, but there's a limit on that surrender for the most of us. I will give this to God, and I will give this to God, but I'll hold back this for myself. I will govern this part of my life for myself. After all, I think it would be right. God surely wouldn't ask this of me. But here's a man who is surrendered to the point that if God is pleased to kill him, no! He's ready. He's content. He'll submit to it. And it won't in any way stop him continuing to trust God. Oh, what an answer to his friends this statement is. Such a testimony requires an unquestioning surrender and yielding to God's will. It's instinctive, you know, in all of us to cling to life. We want to live as long as we can. We want to live as long as we can. We want to continue on this earth just as long as we can. And it is instinctive in all of us to believe that God's will would never risk my life on this earth. Couldn't be God's will for that to happen. It was that thinking that caused the people, when Paul said he was going to Jerusalem, to say, "Paul, no, don't do that. If you go there, there's so many enemies, you're going to be killed. Chance of that, Paul, that couldn't be right." That was the thinking. Couldn't be right. Couldn't be God's will that you would risk your life, Paul. And Paul said he was ready to die at Jerusalem. He was going. He felt it was God's will for him to go. And the fact that death may be awaiting him, that didn't affect him in the least. Because his surrender to God's will embraced death as well, if necessary. I would say to you all, look at your surrendered life. Look at your yieldedness to God in the light of this verse. Just how much are you prepared to yield to God? You know, when you yield up that last day, the day of your death, if you're ready to say to God, "Lord, when you decree that I die, I'm happy with that. I'm not going to strive and make it the objective of my life to prolong my days on earth, but I will rather live for you. And whenever death comes, whenever you're pleased to send it, then I'm happy." Can you say that? Can you say that? For most of us, if God were to say, "It's my will you die tonight," we'd say, "But Lord, there's things I want to do tomorrow. I have plans for tomorrow and next week. Indeed, I have plans stretching years and years and years ahead. I can't die tomorrow, Lord." That's the way that most of us would think. But Job says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." This is what Paul was speaking of when he says, Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." I might say that this statement by Job also is a great refuting of the devil's slander against Job. You recall what we read when we began our study in this book, in the chapter 1. Remember how there is recorded here in the chapter 1 a conversation between Satan and the Lord. And the Lord has said unto Satan in verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" That was his answer to God's challenge. God says, "Have you thought of my servant Job? Look at him. See what grace has done in him?" And the devil's answer was, "Aye, but don't boast yourself of Job. Doth Job fear you for nothing? Is he not well paid? Is he not greatly blessed by you as a result of his fearing of you? And he knows that. And that's why he fears you. It pays him to do so." That was the slander of the devil. Job's religious because it pays him. Well, here's the answer. Because behind all that happened to Job, remember, there was this challenge by God of Satan. And there was this permitting by God of Satan to touch Job, touch his family and his possessions, and then touch his body itself. And the devil was seeking to prove that if I take away Job's possession, if I take away Job's health, he'll curse God. Because he'll see then that his religion is not paying him. And I know that's all that there is behind Job's religion. And when I take away the profits of his religion, then he'll curse God. The way a person would cast aside some implement that is no longer of any use. A tool that has lost its edge. Won't serve its master anymore. Throw it away. And Jehovah will be cast aside by Job when once Job comes to see there's no more profit in serving him. That's what the devil's plan was. But here's the answer. No, Job didn't know anything of this, I'm sure. I make that suggestion to you. I don't believe Job knew of this conversation and this challenge of Jehovah to the devil. So it gives all the greater weight to the words of Job when he says, not knowing what lay behind the scenes, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What an answer that was to the devil. I'll still trust God, though he takes not only my family away, not only my possessions, not only my health, but if he takes away life itself, I still trust God. Man, that was one in the eye for the devil. What an answer that was. Dear Christian, for you to submit to the providences of God humbly, meekly, rejoicingly, believingly, is the greatest blow against the devil and his kingdom that ever could be struck. I might just, before we come to the actual text itself, I might just say this. This utterance of faith, this tremendous utterance of faith by Job, is made by a man under the most severe trial. The faith of God's elect will be increased when trials come. Because faith is divinely given. And it will be divinely nourished when we need more of it. Many Christians look forward to possible events in the future and they fear. They say, I could never face that. Oh, you in your present state may not, but when the time comes, you see, the Lord will give faith. The Lord will give grace when the time comes. We could spend a long time, you know, just thinking on this. That this man who is in the most wretched physical condition is a man exhibiting the strongest of faith. Here's a man who is up with all the giants of faith whose lives are recorded in the scriptures. And yet, look at his physical condition. Look at the circumstances in which he is. Yet he's exhibiting the greatest of faith in these dismal, awful circumstances. Faith lives best, you know, in the midst of fire. It's like gold. Gold is never more pure than when it's in the fire. As soon as you take gold out of the fire, it begins to tarnish. Begins to tarnish. Do you remember times of trial, Christian? Do you remember times when you were cast upon the Lord? And being cast upon the Lord, your faith was strong. But those times have passed. You are not now surrounded by such trials. Tell me, how's your faith? If truth is told, you'll have to confess it's tarnished. Because faith lives best in the midst of trial. And so it is here. So it is here. Now, I want to quickly look at these words of Job. We have an afternoon meeting, and I'm conscious of that. And I want, therefore, to get you home and get you fed and get you back again as soon as possible. though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. True faith faces up to and gets the victory over the worst possibilities that ever could occur to us. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The worst thing that can happen, he will slay me. What will my reaction be? Faith says, I will continue to trust him. I will continue to trust him. You know, that faith which flourishes only in the sunshine is not true faith indeed. That faith that says, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I love God. And then trouble comes when the sunshine disappears. And there's hardship and affliction on either hand. And instead now of, oh, I love God, there's a turning around and there's a berating of God. There's a challenging of God. Why is this happening to me? That's not true faith at all. There was no faith there. Because you see, true faith can imagine the worst things happening to us and will say victoriously, yet even in the face of that, I continue to trust God. Job had been through a great ordeal and he thought, well, even if it gets worse and reaches the very height, even death itself, yet still I'm going to trust God. The word though has often been the introduction to an utterance of faith. Let's just look at it as it occurs in a few places. Psalm 23. Psalm 23 and the verse 4. Familiar words, are they not? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now remember that the psalmist had just been speaking of his faith. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, that's my faith. I will not want, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's my present experience, the psalmist is saying. And I love the Lord. I believe in the Lord. But though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I still believe in the Lord. Though the still waters and the green pastures cease to be, and now I'm in the shadow, even the shadow of death, I'm still trust the Lord. Can your faith look forward to that moment when you die and say, even then I'll still be trusting the Lord? Because true faith can do that. Look again at chapter 27. Chapter 27, you have this statement of faith. In the verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Now here again, you see, there is present enjoyment of God's blessing. And then faith speculates and says, though a host encampeth against me, though a mighty army come and encircle me, I'm not going to fear. I'm not going to fear. Because I'll still be trusting in the Lord. And I'll have nothing to fear. quickly. Advance a little forward. Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There's a lot of those. Here's a lot of things the psalmist is imagining may well happen. All right, he says. God is our help, and he's our very present help now in trouble. And should it ever come to pass that the earth be removed, we'll not be frightened, because we'll still trust the Lord. We'll still be resting in him. We'll have no fear in that day, because we'll still have the Lord. We'll still be embracing him. You know, it's no faith that just withers away in the face of trouble. Anybody can say, oh yes, I believe God, when all is well. But let the trouble begin. Let the earth be removed. Let the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Let the waters of the earth, the oceans of the earth, be troubled and roar. Let the mountains shake. How will you then feel? How will you then feel? Those who have true faith will not fear. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. There are other portions we could look at, but I think that will suffice us. That will suffice us. Oh, what rejoicing, what confidence, what victory true faith can view the worst of events that may happen to us. True faith can say, all things work together for good. True faith can say, there's nothing in heaven or in earth or in hell can separate me from the love of God. Nothing. Not even death. And that's what Job was saying. True faith can face up victoriously to the worst of possibilities that may come upon us. Is that how far your faith extends? Let me show you something else. True faith is stead upon God's revelation of his love. That's what true faith is built upon. That's what it's founded upon. It doesn't matter how things may appear. That's not what faith feeds on. It doesn't matter how things may appear. It is as God has spoken that we base our conclusions and make our decisions. And that's what Job was doing. That's what Job was doing. I've lost my children, but I still trust God. I've lost my wife's affections, but I still trust God. I've lost my whole possessions. I'm penniless, but I still trust God. Here I am, without health, an old man. People don't even recognize me. I have been so made wretched by my sickness. But I still trust God. None of these things have altered what God is saying. I'm not going to reason as my three friends are reasoning. You're in this state, therefore God must be thinking, God must be saying, God must be acting. I'm not going to base my view of God upon what I see, or what I feel, or what I experience. I'm going to base my view of God on what God has said. And Job says, I'm going to trust him. Trust what he has said. No matter what happens to me. And even though he should come and kill me, I'll still trust what he said. No matter how it would appear to my reason that killing me is contrary to what he said, I'll not trust my reason. I'll trust what he said. Now here, this is what true faith is based upon. Do you remember Abraham? Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Of course, whenever we talk of faith, invariably we are brought to Abraham as an example of faith, because he truly was a man of faith. But there is a description given us in Romans and the chapter 4 of that faith of Abraham. And it's an interesting description. Just look at it. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now here's true faith. God comes to this old man and says, you're going to have a son. And reason said, impossible. Impossible. It cannot be. The laws of biology are contrary to it. History is contrary to it. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Human experience is contrary to it. But Abraham staggered not. He believed God. He gave God the glory. That is, he said, Lord, you can do it if you say it. And it doesn't matter about my age or my physical deadness as far as fatherhood is concerned, or the deadness of Sarah as far as motherhood is concerned. God is able. Now that's how faith is based, on the Word of God. And his faith was tried, you recall, when God gave him the son, Isaac. Then the Lord said, take Isaac and sacrifice him. Sacrifice him. And Isaac did that. He sacrificed. Now reason said, Abraham, you can't do this. You can't do this, Abraham. This is the only hope you have of obtaining the promises of the covenant. He's the only hope you have of ever seeing that nation that will be as numerous as the stars of the sky. Now if you kill him, that's the end. Now that's what reason says. But faith says, though I slay him, at God's command, somehow or other, beyond my present comprehending, God will still keep his word. And the scripture says that in his mind, he saw Isaac dead, and he saw Isaac raised again from the dead to fulfill the promise that God had made. What's your faith based on today? Is it based on the Word of God? Is it based upon the Word of God? Do you hope for heaven because you've seen it in God's Word, and God has promised salvation to everyone that believeth? Is that your hope? Oh, what pathetic hopes. What pathetic hopes some people have. What pathetic hopes some people have. Oh, and I hope for heaven because I was baptized. Somebody sent me a little article, photocopy of a newsletter from a Church of Ireland magazine up in Armagh, right in the city of Armagh, the ecclesiastical capital of Ireland, so it couldn't have higher authority. And this article was having a go at those who talk about being born again. Nonsense, it says. Born again? Aren't you baptized? That's all you need. You know, when you think about it, those fellows go to university, they get a degree, and then they go back and they put them through another mangle, and after another 3 years they come forth with so-called theological training, and then they go up through the ranks, and at the end of it all, that's all they can say. That's all they can say. Oh, that's the hope that man is teaching his people to trust him. That's the basis of them getting to heaven. They're going to say to God, but I was baptized in the Church of Ireland. I don't remember it, for I was that small. I don't remember a thing that happened. In fact, I couldn't even prove I was baptized. It's just that my mommy said I was baptized. And so I'm sure it was really did happen. That's your hope for heaven. Oh, my friend, that's not what God's Word says. True faith is not pinned on the ritual of a church, the ritual of a denomination, the creed of a denomination. True faith is based and built upon and clings to the promise of God. Is that the basis of your faith today? Is it? Let me just quickly conclude by saying true faith recognizes that it is by death that God works his will in us. I haven't time to develop this particular point, and yet it was a very important one. True faith teaches us not to fear death. You see, it was by death that we were converted. There was a death worked in us at our conversion. Did you know that? Do you remember before you were converted all those feelings of opposition, all the arguments as to why you should not get saved, as to why you should not come to Christ? Do you remember how strong they were? So strong they kept you away from Christ. So strong you could never be saved as long as they lived. But God did something. God did something. By his power, he killed. He slew that spirit of opposition. And there was a dying took place. A dying took place. And the love of the world was slain. And the love of sin was slain. And the fear of man was slain. And we were set free and brought to Christ. We were set free and brought to Christ.
That's the spirit of regeneration. Those who have not felt the power of the cross to slay sin and work death to sin are not truly converted. Consider this also. It is by death that God advances holiness in us. There is in holiness a dying. We must continually die. Paul the Apostle, and I'll just give you this verse, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Crucifixion, you know, was a living death. Not like other forms of execution, which were almost instantaneous. Crucifixion was a form of execution that could last many days according to the strength of the individual that was crucified. They could hang on the cross for many days, dying. Now, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. I'm nailed there with Christ. And I feel in my soul that dying to sin. I feel in my soul that working of death. That's what holiness is, you know. Dying unto sin and living unto God. Like the gardener who goes in and he looks out the weeds and brings death to them in order that which he wishes to grow might grow. He cuts down one in order that he might encourage the other. And God, when he would produce and advance holiness in his people, works death to sin. And there needs to be that experience of dying to sin and to self and to the world if we are to be holy. And faith recognizes this, and faith doesn't fear death. Finally, with regards to death, we recognize death of the body will bring glory to the saint. That's how God's going to bring you to heaven, through death. Through death. And the dying of the body and the releasing of the soul to go forever to be with Christ instantaneously is a wonderful example of what I've just said about holiness. There has to be a dying before there is an advancing in holiness. There has to be a dying of us physically before my soul is released to go to be with Christ, which is far better. And true faith recognizes this. And therefore it can say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because his slaying of me, I know, will be a working of that which is for my good. Can you say amen? Let us confess, it may be a feeble amen. But nevertheless, can you say, Job, amen to that statement? Amen, Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Have you that faith today, my friend? Is that the trust that you have in Christ? A yielding of our all to God, a submitting to his will and to his purpose, and a readiness to accept from his hand even that which is so hateful to the flesh as death, even that we're ready to accept. Oh, may the Lord work that grace in us, and may he bless these few words to your heart for Jesus' sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we do praise and thank thee for the word of God. My hope is built on nothing less. Lord, we're trusting in the promises. We're relying on God being unable to lie. Lord, we know that thou wilt be faithful to that which thou hast spoken. Speak, Lord, today. Challenge hearts regarding their standing, make them to say, what am I hoping in? Can my faith stand up even to death? Lord, work by thy Spirit, I pray. Amen.